This morning, the scripture lesson for the message comes from the gospel according to Mark, chapter 10, verse 17 through 31. A continuation, really, of where we left off from last time. As he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not defraud. Honor your mother and father." He said to him, "Teacher, I have kept all these since my youth." Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said, "You lack one thing. Go, sell what you own, and give the money to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." When he heard this, he was shocked and went away grieving, for he had many possessions. Then Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were perplexed at these words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." They were greatly astounded and said to one another, "Well then, who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "For mortals it is impossible, but not for God. For God all things are possible." Then Peter began to say to him, "Look, we have left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly I tell you, there is one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or children or fields for my sake and for the sake of the good news, who will not receive 100-fold now in this age, houses, brothers, sisters, mothers and children, and fields with persecutions, and in the age to come eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first." Here ends the reading. May God grant us wisdom and courage for interpretation. You know, it's so much easier to talk about being a Christian than it is to really live like Jesus lived. For when we talk about being a Christian, we generally mean something different than what Jesus had in mind. When we talk about being a Christian today, many imply that being a Christian means, well, we believe a few certain things about God or about Jesus, you know, in our heads, about what salvation means, about a few other hobby horses, depending on which denomination you talk to, that are pretty important to us or to certain denominational brands of Christians. But I'm not convinced that many of the boxes we could ever check off on these lists we make would really fulfill what it means to be a Christian when it came to fitting in on Jesus' list, his radar. I want to talk to you today about difficult decisions when it comes to following Jesus, because you see, following Jesus is less about thinking the right stuff and more about doing the right stuff. It's less about following God or Jesus for the sake of heaven in some other world, and more about bringing heaven to this world by the way we live and treat one another. Before we talk about what this story is that we read a moment ago, I'd like to talk about what the story is not. The story this morning is not about the afterlife. The question is deceiving based on our modern interpretation and a couple hundred years, really, of teaching that has really taken for granted the meaning of what is being said or asked here in this discussion. The question, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" was a common quest, mostly for those who are wealthy during the time frame that this story was written. They were basically saying, look, I've amassed so much in my life. How can I be assured that I can make a legacy for myself that will outlast even my own lifetime? The Greek word for eternal life here is aeonian, which could literally also be translated and is in other translations of the Bible. Rather than eternal life, it could be translated the next era or life of the ages, life to the full. So what must I do, he's asking, to live my life so fully that my legacy will continue into the next era, into the next age? What must I do to live my life so fully that my legacy, my name, will be remembered even after I'm gone? That was basically what the man was asking. It wasn't for the secret formula to the afterlife. He was searching for significance, not for immortality. The story is also not a story about judgment. It's not a story about exclusion from God's kingdom, or as I prefer to say, God's kingdom. No one is excluded in this story or otherwise. Jesus does not explicitly say that no one is in or out of living in the kingdom life. The kingdom of God is not about the afterlife primarily. It's about a way of living in this world that is so often right under our noses. And yet when we are blinded by selfish ambitions, when we're blinded by greed, or whatever it is we're clinging more tightly to than the kingdom of God, we miss it even when it's right there in plain sight. This is also not a story or a sermon illustration by Jesus against rich people. It sounds like it. Many have preached it as so. But to be clear, this man's wealth is his own obstacle to discipleship. We're not clear why it was such an obstacle for this man. We just know that it was. And in the time of the writing of this gospel lesson, there was, if you can believe this, an even wider gap, a more dramatic chasm between the haves and the have-nots. Now, you hear a lot of talk in our day about the top 1 or 2%, you know, of wage earners, of folks with money in our country. And if you can believe it, there was almost a complete absence of any sort of middle class at all during the time Jesus was walking around on the earth. Most people were peasants. There was no middle class to speak of. Most did not have a steady source of income, let alone clean water or food. And so it was likely that either this man had been born into a family with considerable wealth, that is my inclination, or that he was accustomed to, you know, so he was accustomed to being rich, or that he had done some terribly immoral, perhaps even criminal things in order to amass this kind of wealth. Either way, it was his quest for more that drove his question. This man was in a posture of taking things. He had taken either the riches his parents or family had left him, or he had taken from the poor in order to amass his fortune. We do not know which. And now his own words are drenched in the baptismal waters, not of self-giving love of neighbor, but on his own greed-driven pursuit of more. He had amassed every treasure he could find that could fit into his bank account, and now he was looking for something more. He was looking for true significance. And he was actually on the right track. Don't get me wrong. He actually seemed to be a human being with a fairly decent moral compass from what we're told in the story. In fact, Mark goes to such trouble as to point out that after the man had listed off most of the Ten Commandments, you caught that, didn't you? Recognize those words in the reading? Swearing to Jesus that he had kept them all since his youth, and it appears that Jesus was convinced the man was telling the truth. Mark makes a point to say, Jesus looked at the man and loved him. Did you catch that? It said, Jesus looked at the man and loved him. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not defraud. Honor your father and mother. I want to say, thank God for moral people who don't kill, who don't cheat, who don't steal, and who care for their aging family members. This was either a good man we are talking about here, or Jesus didn't press him on his goodness. I think he was most likely a good man based upon the author's description of Jesus loving the man, of Jesus admiring the man, which is why I think it was more likely he was born into wealth instead of having cheated his way to wealth. But thank God, before we go any further, for moral people who live out at least the base for humanity of decency. Jesus did not discount the good behavior here. I want you to notice that. He loved him for it. In a day where the bottom line so often seems more important to many Americans than basic human decency, we should take a moment here before going further to celebrate good, decent, honest people. We should take a moment to say that it is good to not cheat on one's taxes, that it is good to not cheat on one's spouse, to hire prostitutes, to pay them off to keep quiet. We should take a moment and say it's good when an honorable, wealthy person does something for someone outside of themselves where they don't bend the rules to fit their own political or personal agendas. We should take a moment to remind ourselves that all life is still worth honoring, that marriages are still worth cherishing, and that property is worth taking care of. Telling the truth, not cheating, not committing fraud, all of these things have always mattered, and they still matter. Can we agree? They still matter. And we should expect all of these things, not only for ourselves or for those that we love, but even more so for those that lead us. These are, however, a baseline. Basic human decency is the starting place, not the finish line, for anyone who would say, I desire to follow the way of Jesus. Basic human decency and morals and ethic are the foundation upon which other things can be built in life, leading to a life of true significance. And it seems that that is exactly what the man in our story was searching for, true significance. The only thing is, he didn't like what Jesus had to say. And it placed him in an incredibly difficult position. He had to make an extremely difficult decision. Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said, "You lack one thing. Go, sell what you own, give the money to the poor, and then you'll have significance. Then come follow me." "You lack one thing," Jesus said. Those are four words no one ever wants to hear. Those are soul-crushing words. We've heard them sometimes from people we love, and we went away and we wondered, am I not enough? You lack one thing. Many well-meaning pastors have said, "Dear Christian, you're almost there. You lack one thing. Pray more. Give more. Read your Bible more. You know, get a little more focused. Get more disciplined. You're almost there. You just lack one thing. If you'll just work harder, you can truly be an all-star Christian." And maybe there are times we need to hear that we're not quite doing enough. But that's not what Jesus was saying or doing here with this man. This wasn't about what the man almost had. This was a story about what the man already had that he wasn't willing to share or give up. Greed comes quite naturally to human beings. Now, I have shared this story before in some settings. I don't know if I've ever shared it from the pulpit here with you. But when one of our boys was really little, and I'm just going to leave it generic at boys so I can't get in trouble with either one of them, he was still learning to say his first few words. And so it was just him and me hanging out together while Cherie was gone someplace. And I apparently had a lapse, if you can believe this, in solid parental judgment. Can you believe that? I wanted so badly to be the parent who got to take credit for our new son saying some words while she was gone. I tried so many times to get him to expand his horizon. I can't remember. I think at the time all he could say was mama or dada. I'm not going to turn around over here and ask for verification. I'm just going to tell the story as I remember it. She can correct me later, and she will. But as we were playing in the floor together, I reached for a toy that was close to him, and I grabbed it, and I put it behind me in the little plastic box, and as I was doing this, he let out a howl. And just like that, my brain became clouded, and the pragmatist and the competitive nature kicked into overdrive. My son was possessive of his toys, and so, as I said, my brain became clouded. I set that little toy right back in front of him. I made sure that he saw it. And I repeatedly snatched it away, putting it back in the box, saying this little nasty four-letter word. Can you believe it? M-I-N-E. Mine. And do you know, after only three or four more times of me putting that toy back and forth out of that box, he piped up and said, mine. He said it as clear as day. Less than 6 months old, and the word mine was flowing out of his little tiny lips like water from a fire hose. Let's just say that when Cherie turned home and I began to demonstrate my parental prowess, she was less than impressed. Yeah, she gave me an F for parenting that day, and rightly so. Now, those who wish to follow the way of Jesus, we must ask ourselves, what is the one thing I would rather keep than share with those who cannot pay me back? The gospel is not about hoarding. It's about sharing. It's not about just about sharing with those we call friends or family either. The gospel is about sharing whatever we've got with anybody who needs it. The gospel is about taking privileges we've been born with and being willing, if necessary, to strip them all away, to give it all away, to even leverage whatever we have so that we can build a world where everyone has enough. Enough what? Enough money? Well, sure. Enough food? Well, of course. But it's more than that, too. The gospel calls us to share our lives, to share our resources, to share our journeys, and especially the things we would rather keep for ourselves. The gospel calls us to hold nothing back, to hide nothing for ourselves or for our own favorite people, but to make sure our favorite people are the same people as God's favorite people. God has favorites. Did you know that? Did you? Well, kind of. It's a trick question. But God's favorites, we're told in the Gospels and in the whole of the Hebrew and Scripture, in Christian scriptures, God's favorites are the ones with no status. God's favorites are the ones with no pride, with no inheritance. God's favorites are the ones with no credentials. God's favorites are the ones on the margins, the immigrants, the outsiders, the underdogs, the underrepresented, the ones with no leg to stand on and no voice to speak up on their own. God loves the not so normal. God loves the weirdo. I take great consolation in that. God celebrates those that conventional thinking in our culture, and we call it conventional wisdom, which is ironic, forgets. Did you hear the last verse of our scripture lesson in verse 31? But many who are first will be last, and those who are last will be first. Now, this is not really a new teaching or saying. For Jesus, the measure of a person's significance rises or falls upon their ability to love their neighbor as themselves. He's teaching the love of neighbor in a very pointed, direct, practical, even painful way for some of us. You see, the gospel is not about how much we know. The gospel is not about how much we have, how much we think, or even about how much we say we love our neighbors. It's not about how much we post on about social justice on Facebook. It's not about how much we study what it would take to end poverty or hunger or discrimination. The gospel is not even about good moral ethical behavior. All of those things should be celebrated and are not bad, okay? We want to make that clear. But like Jesus appreciated about the man in our story today, the gospel is easy to explain and yet extremely difficult to live out. The gospel is about doing the next right thing. Not discussing the next right thing, not pondering the next right thing, but doing the next right thing. Theodore Roosevelt said once, "In any moment of decision, the best thing you can do is the right thing. The next best thing is the wrong thing, and the worst thing you can do is no thing." Jesus called this man to a moment of decision, and the man decided the price was too great for him. He didn't suffer judgment. He didn't get condemned by Jesus because he walked away. Jesus never said any of that. But he did miss a lot of heaven on earth. He missed true significance. He got the answer to his question. And because his entire framework of what he thought a truly significant life was built upon, which was, in his mind, strengthen his own portfolio instead of strengthening the safety net for the last, the least, and the lost, he would not, he could not accept Jesus' answer to his own question. This story is one that, for followers of the way of Jesus, demands some soul searching on our parts. I wonder, what is the one thing we'd rather not share with others? I wonder if we have one thing we're so blind about that it has a grip on us. I don't like to think about that. I'll be honest. I don't like to think about my own shortcomings. But what is pleasant to think about is the kind of world we can build when the power of love is greater than the love of power. Let me say that one more time. I wonder what kind of world we can build when the power of love becomes greater than the love of power. When sharing our own greatest assets with no strings attached with the world, especially with those who need them most, is paramount. This is life-changing. This is real news. Oh, blessing for others? Sure. But for those of us willing to let go of whatever that one thing is for us, those of us willing to open up our hands, to open up our hearts, to open up our wallets, and open up our lives, and really share them with others. Now that's true significance. That's life-changing, world-changing, eternal life kind of material. In the name of the one who still calls his followers to live with open hands, open hearts, open minds, and open lives. Amen.